Father, again, we thank you for your word, for making yourself known to us and making your purposes known to us. And thank you for your incredible patience with us. Thank you that you never give up. You keep bringing your truth and your goodness to us. And we ask, Father, that you would do that once again this morning. Amen. Now, I'm sure you appreciate and realise that it's a very deliberate choice of ours that we're looking at 1 Timothy. We don't just kind of go, oh, what should we do next term, and just kind of flick through the Bible and just kind of pick a book of the Bible. It was a very deliberate choice, and it was a deliberate choice for a whole bunch of reasons, but there were two particularly in my mind when we came to this term and looking at 1 Timothy. That is, there are two particular agendas that I had, but I trust and I hope you can see that they're not just my agendas, they're the agendas of the book itself, yeah? So in other words, 1 Timothy has an agenda, and what we've been discovering is what those agendas are. And there are two particularly that we've seen. One, that the church is more important and more significant than we imagine. It's always true that the church, the local church, the gathering of God's people, and the mission that we have together, and how God sees that church, our church, is more important and more significant than we imagine. And 1 Timothy has been one of those opportunities for us to have that vision lifted. Yeah? Agree with that? The second thing is that leadership in God's church matters. So the church is more significant than we imagine, and then leadership in God's church matters. And of course, those two things are related. And both of those things, what's interesting for us as a church living in the context that we live in, is that both of those things, that the church matters and that leadership in God's church matters, goes against the kind of cultural flow of our society around us and our natural tendencies within. And even the wider Christian culture that we exist in. Let me explain that. Australia is a thoroughly anti-authoritarian and anti-establishmentarian society. Anti-authoritarian and anti-establishment. We have a deep cynicism of organised things and of anyone in a position of authority or in leadership. I remember as a young fella, this might sound weird, you get a little insight into me. I used to enjoy watching the news when I was a young fella, and I used to love watching Paul Keating. You know, he was a Prime Minister of Australia, if you remember, and Paul Keating was just sharp. He was quick-witted, and he had a scathing tongue. I don't know why I enjoyed him, but I did. But one of the things that Paul Keating has said is that one of the things he loves about Australians is that they hate authority. This is the Prime Minister of Australia saying one of the things that he loves about Australians is that they hate authority. Now, that just gives you an insight into ourselves. We have this deep-seated distrust and hate of power, authority, yeah? We you know, the tall poppy syndrome. I don't know if it was invented in Australia, but it's certainly very strong. Now, there is a wisdom in being cautious about power and not letting the institution trample over the individual, certainly not over the vulnerable, but a deep-seated hate of authority, can you embrace that as a Christian? You know, we've got to think about this, don't we? Surely the simple fact that we call Jesus our Lord pushes against that cultural tendency and the tendency within us to push against authority. Yeah? Romans chapter 14 says that all authority ultimately comes from and is accountable to God. All authority. So it means as Christians we have to constantly rethink, you know, how we're approaching to these things. Now, that's just a bit of a side. My point is there is a strong tide in our culture around us, and there is a strong tendency within us that moves in a different direction to where I see that God is taking us through his word. Yeah? And we've got to be aware of that. And so what we've got to do is just have this determination and a prayerfulness that that God's words would shape us more than the culture around us and the tendencies within. Yeah? We want God's words to shape us. And so when we come to this letter of 1 Timothy, we want to let it shape our thinking and vision more than those other things. God's church matters. Yeah? And leadership in God's church matters. We know that church matters because of chapter 3, verse 14. Let me show it to you one more time. Go to chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul says, this is God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. I know I've hammered this point, and I just want to hammer it one more time. Let that drip into your thinking. When you came this morning, you did something that was massively significant. This is God's household. This is the church of the living God. And it is the pillar and the foundation, the buttress, the display of the goodness of God. And because of that, gathering matters. And just flying through the letter so far, good teaching matters. Truth matters. Proclaiming the gospel of grace matters. Godliness matters. These are all the things that we've seen as we've gone through this letter. They all matter because the church is God's church, and it's because of God himself that all these things matter. So that's the church matters. The second thing, leadership matters. From the opening verse, we had Paul telling Timothy to command certain leaders who were teaching rubbish to stop it. So Timothy's leadership mattered. You need to step in. You need to do something about this. Leadership matters. And there's an emphasis on leadership right through this letter so far. Timothy's leadership mattered in the sense that he had to hang on to faith and a good conscience. You know, your personal walk as a leader matters. And the pattern of leadership in God's church matters, with overseers and deacons that we saw in chapter 2 and 3. And all of that comes again today when we consider leaders. So let's dig in. And where we want to end up today is I want to explain to you how we go about participating in the appointing of overseers for our church. Okay? But again, I'm not just doing that because that's my agenda. I want to show you that it's in this passage, okay? So there are three parts in 1 Timothy 5, 17 through to 25. Encouraging good leaders, maintaining good standards, and then choosing good leaders. Encouraging good leaders, maintaining good standards, and then choosing good leaders. Let's have a look at encouraging good leaders. It starts in verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, the word elders here is the same person. It's not the same word, but it's the same person as the overseers in chapter 3. We worked through that a couple of weeks ago, if you weren't with us. Elder, overseer, pastor, three different words to describe the one person, the one role. And again, we see that their role here is one of leading or directing the affairs of the church. The word translated direct here is a word which means to lead with authority, to lead with responsibility. So they're an overseer. They're an elder in the sense that they shepherd and they pastor through their leading. And notice what it says in this verse, by their preaching and their teaching. Now, I don't think Paul here is setting up what some people suggest that he's suggesting there are two different types of elders. There's the one that directs the affairs of the church, and then there's the other that does the preaching and the teaching. I don't think he's saying that. He's not saying that there is an elder who leads well that's worthy of honour, and then there's one who preaches and teaches that's worthy of more honour. I don't think that's what he is saying here. The word especially that's there. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Yep. So he says that the one who directs the affairs is worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. That word especially popped up in chapter 4, verse 10. Do you want to have a look back there? Remember he says there, chapter 4, verse 10, we've put our hope in the living God, who is the saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. Now that didn't set up two classes of Christians. It didn't say that all Christians have hope, But there's an extra special amount of hope for those people who believe and have faith. That's not what he's saying. The word that's translated especially is a bit of a tricky word. It's a word which emphasizes something. It's emphasizing something that happens. We could translate it with the English word namely, or that is. So we've put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all people, that is, of those who believe. Yeah? But that is lacks some of the punch of the word from what I understand. And so the word especially kind of emphasizes that God is our Savior for those who have faith, for those who believe. So when we come to the elders in chapter 5, verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. That is, or namely, those whose work is preaching and teaching. And that fits with what we understood back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, a signature characteristic or responsibility of the overseer is that they are able to teach. Now, again, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're up here doing the preaching and teaching, but they can sit down with you and open their Bible and explain to you the gospel. Or they can explain to you why it's important that Jesus is God, or what happened on the cross. They're able to teach. So if we put it all together, the thrust of this verse so far is to say that if you have elders that are leading well, if they're leading effectively, if they're leading with gospel truth, value them. If they're leading well, they are worth every ounce of encouragement that you can give them. Paul actually says here that they're worthy of double honour. It's a bit of a curious phrase. What does he mean by it? Well, whatever honour you've been giving Phil and myself, then you need to double it. What does he mean by it? Well, the word here is the same word used in chapter 6, verse 1, where it talks about workers or slaves, that they should consider their masters worthy of respect. That's the same word, respect. So the word translated honour can also be translated suspect. So I did a bit of research on this word. It appears 40 times in the New Testament. 23 times it's translated honour. 7 times it's translated into money or payment. 4 times it's translated into a word that means value or respect. So it has a broad range of meanings. Yeah? So I want to suggest to you that they're worthy of value. Yeah? They're worthy of value, but you value them by ensuring that they're cared for. Yeah? And I think the next verse helps us to see this. Verse 18. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and a worker deserves his wages. This is a great kind of comparison between an elder and an ox. Or farm worker. Here Paul quotes from the Old Testament law from Deuteronomy, and then he quotes from Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Now the Deuteronomy quote, what's going on there? An ox would drag a sled or a roller to separate the grain from the chaff, or then to crush the grain into flour. The instruction then was, don't just muzzle the ox, you let it feed while you're eating, which I think is quite gross, really. Just think, you know, an ox is kind of slobbering over your grain. Anyway, let's put that aside. So don't muzzle the ox while it's working hard. Make sure you feed it, yeah? And then the quote from Jesus is interesting as well, particularly for those people who think that the New Testament was a later creation. This shows us that the body of Jesus' teachings were already circulating by AD 60 when Paul wrote this letter. Paul here quotes something that Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. But the point again, what is Jesus saying? He's saying the worker, the farm worker, deserves his wages. They are worthy of valuing, yeah? They're worthy of encouraging. Make sure you value their work. And you show that by feeding them, looking after them, caring for them. Otherwise, they might be discouraged. John Stott, I'm familiar with John Stott. He's a great evangelical leader of the last century. He was once asked, what's your greatest struggle? What's your greatest struggle as a leader? And the very first thing that came out of his mouth, quick as a flash, was discouragement. I can be discouraged. And if John Stott can be discouraged, then what about your average Joe who's having a go as a leader in God's church? Yeah? So we want to make sure that we value those people having a go at leading. But this connection to wages, to paying them, there's a pretty true saying. Now, this is just human wisdom, so you can take this with a grain of salt. But if you pay peanuts, you get monkeys. Have you heard that saying? If you pay peanuts, you get monkeys. A worker, Jesus says, is worth their wage. If you value their work, you need to pay for it. So, coming back to verse 17, what does Paul mean when he says that an elder who leads well is worthy of double honour? Does this mean that therefore the elder should get double what is the average kind of wage going on? Well, I used to be a teacher. I was involved in a school or to function in that kind of level of leadership. That kind of payment, you know, that's around $100,000. So should I be paid $200,000? Is that what Paul's saying here? No. It doesn't seem to be a literal doubling of wage. Because we also need to remember that one of the qualifications of an elder back in chapter 3 was that they did not have a love of money. Do you remember that? So you've got two kind of principles here. So what's Paul saying when he says they're worthy of double honour? I want to suggest to you two options. One, either it's an expression that's a bit like a, you know, when you exaggerate a point. They're worth double honour. They're worth lots of honour, yeah? Or it's a reference to the two different dimensions of honour. That is, they're worthy of respect and they're worthy of feeding, yeah? Worthy of respect and worthy of... I actually think it's probably that last one, or a mixture of all of that. I think it's that last one because I think it fits with the use of the word in chapter 6, verse 1, where it's translated respect. And I think it also fits with the verse after where it talks about don't let the ox work without feeding them. Put it all together, an elder who leads well is worth both respect and, if the church thinks it's necessary, freeing up from the need to earn a living elsewhere before giving themselves to preaching and teaching. An elder overseer will lead well, a pastor will lead well, if they're not trying to put food on the table and devote themselves to the word and prayer. Yeah? So remunerating an elder or pastor well is one part of helping them be honoured and respected. I'll just share with you this story. I found this interesting. I read it during the week of a pastor who he'd come out of college and he was taking on a church. It was first place that he'd gone to serve. It moved his family, his wife and kids, and excited to lead this church. Arrived at the place where they were going to stay, and there on the porch was this lovely package of, you know, essentials, milk, eggs, flour, that kind of stuff. Isn't this lovely, you know? Then got their first, their first payment, you know, from the church. And there on the invoice for their payment from the church was how much they were paid minus milk, eggs, bread. How discouraging would that be? How punitive. Now, maybe it's a sign that they had a really good accountant. Who knows? But what you want is a situation where an elder works hard. They work like an ox, yeah? Work like a farm worker where, you know, when things got to get done, they just got to get done, yeah? So an elder works hard and where the congregation recognises and encourages this work. You want that happening, yeah? in terms of money, for those elders who are paid, what we in our church we call the pastor, you want a situation where they're supported generously by the congregation, but one where the elder is never led into the love of money. You want that kind of mix. So what we've done in our church is we've pegged our remuneration of people who are in ministry according to a scale used by other church organisations. For us, Sydney Anglican churches, but other churches take their cue from a similar kind of profession, like teaching or something like that, and just peg them so that you know you get a sense of how much people ought to be paid. But it's important that the congregation learns to value giving to gospel ministry through the church. It's interesting in the New Testament that whenever it talks about giving, it always mentions that it's good for you as the giver to be freed from the love of money yourself, to support generously. But more important than money, in terms of the encouragement, the valuing of an elder, more important in money is the encouragement that comes from seeing people embrace God and his word. Yeah? Jesus' farm work illustration is helpful. There's nothing more discouraging as a farm worker, I can imagine, than when you see the crops fail. Nothing more encouraging than when you've worked hard and then you see the fruit of your labour. So you will encourage your elders, your leaders, when they see their work bear fruit in your life, seeing people get on board, seeing people embrace God and his purposes in their lives. So how can you show value to your leaders? Take responsibility for your growth. Take responsibility for your involvement, for your own heart and your walk with the Lord. I might not be a great farmer, but you can take responsibility for the quality of your soil. Yeah? And together, under God, let's pray that he continues to bear fruit in our lives. If you have good elders, encourage them. So that's the first point. The second point then is maintaining good standards. What happens when things go wrong? Well, Paul balances two things here. One is protecting the innocent and then correcting the unrepentant. Yep. So first, protecting the innocent in verse 19. We'll go a bit quicker now. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Now, again, Paul is leaning on Old Testament teaching from Deuteronomy and Jesus at the same time in Matthew chapter 18. If there's an accusation against someone, make sure that it's not just a spurious one. It's not just their own personal kind of gripe about a situation. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus encourages people to go to the person directly, and then if they're not willing to listen, then to bring someone else, and then if they're not willing to listen, then to bring it before the church. It's that same kind of principle. And I take it what Paul's saying here is make sure there's some kind of process for dealing with these things. Now, on occasion, this can happen. People will bring up a spurious or a untrue allegation. And what's needed is more than just one person's accusation, unsupported by any evidence. You need to see if there's other perspectives of the same event or if there is any evidence to demonstrate the truth of the claim. Now, having said that, we rightly have a wariness of protecting people who are in leadership. There's been far too many cases where people who are in leadership haven't been held accountable because there's been a culture of protectionism rather than accountability, which is why then Paul says in verse 20, read it with me, but those elders who are sinning, you're to reprove before everyone, so that the others might take warning. So on the one hand, you need a commitment to protect the innocent. And then on the other hand, you need to have a real determination to deal with sinful behaviour proactively. Yep. Now, I want to say it's kind of rare that you have a situation where it's clearly one or the other. There's a whole lot of stuff that goes on in between, which is why you need some kind of process or mechanism for dealing with these things. And so, therefore, I think verse 21 is really helpful. Read it with me. I charge you, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Wow. But Paul's just called on the big guns there, hasn't he? He's just rallied every spiritual power that he can think of, you know, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, do this well. And do this without partiality. There should be no favoritism in the way that you deal with these things. There's no room for a club mentality. These things must be dealt with. The innocent must be protected. The unrepentant must be confronted. It must happen. Why? Because God's church matters and leadership in God's church matters. Just on that point, one of our tasks over the next 6 months, we've set ourselves to do this, is to develop and adopt a grievance policy for us as a church, a process, a mechanism for working through these things, which then works in with, as a fellowship, FIEC have developed a grievance policy and a body of people who can deal with matters of grievance with the key leaders in the church. We want our policy to fit in with that process and policy as well. And so over the next 6 months, when we invite some of you to come and help us in the development of that policy, you can encourage your leaders by getting on board and helping us out with the development of that. It matters. We'd be naive to think that things don't go wrong in God's church. So we need to get this right. So encourage your leaders. Deal with accusations and behaviour well. But all of that would be a whole lot easier if you choose the right leaders in the first place. And that's where I think Paul goes from here. And he's got two principles. One, choose slowly and look for gospel fruit. Choose slowly and pay attention to fruit. Verse 22, choose slowly. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, the laying on of hands is just a traditional way of commissioning someone into a task. And given the context of what we've been looking at, I think it's related to the appointing of elders. Don't be hasty in appointing an elder by laying hands on them and endorsing them as an elder, overseer, pastor in the church. Things can look good on the outside, but it takes time for what's on the inside to come out. It takes time for things as they really are to present themselves. So it's just wise to take your time in appointing leaders and make sure you know them. You will save your church a lot of pain and grief, and it will save other elders and overseers a lot of pain and grief, and it will save them being caught up in the effect of that person's sinful behaviour. And that's what I think the second part of the verse is about. The second part of this verse is related to the first half. So he says, don't be hasty in laying of hands and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. It might be that here Paul is talking to Timothy personally here about his own personal morality, but I think what he's getting at here is that if we appoint an overseer, and that overseer ends up being someone who, you know, has an obvious character defect or persistent and unrepentant sin, then it's not only a problem for the church being led by that leader, it will also diminish the church's trust in me as a leader if I've appointed that person. Do you see? I can imagine people, how did you miss that? Yeah? Don't share in the sins of others. You don't want to be seen to be endorsing the sin of others. Stay away from that. So don't be hasty and appoint leaders through a careful process. That's what I think he's getting at. So who do you appoint? Well, come to verse 24. We'll come back to verse 23 in a second. Come to verse 24 and 25. You look for their fruit. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. Look for fruit. Yep. By the fruit you will know them. You can't grow good fruit from a bad tree. And you can't stick fruit onto a tree and call it fruitful, because one day the fruit will just fall off and rot. What you sow, you will reap, whether good or bad. These are all things that the New Testament teaches us, that Jesus himself taught us. So pay attention to the fruit of a person. So when you're looking for an overseer or leaders in your church, you need to ask, you need to look at them and you need to ask, and I want you to pay attention to this because you're about to do this, right? You need to, how are others responding to their life and their ministry? Are the people around them being encouraged? Are they growing? Are the people around them spending more time in God's word and in prayer? Are the people around them seeing fruit in their life? That's what you want to be looking for. Someone who has that effect on the people around them. Is the person themselves, are they humble or are they proud? Are they teachable or do they just want you to know how good they are? Are they prone to conflict and leave a trail of bad relationships, or do they move towards others in grace? And I think when we're thinking about overseers and the appointing of men, then I think a big clue is, how do they treat women around them? And how do they treat people that are in a situation of vulnerability? Do they treat those around them with purity or with power? How do they deal with being challenged or mistreated? Do you know, the list that we were given in chapter 3 goes a long way to answering all these questions. Let me just read that to you again. You might want to duck back to it. This is what we're looking for an overseer. The overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And there's a few others there as well. So in the same way that some of the sins of some are obvious, their good deeds are too. Yeah? So consider carefully, watchfully, prayerfully who you will nominate as an overseer. Now, before we wrap this up, we just want to have a quick look at verse 23. Verse 23 might seem a bit obscure. Let's just read it. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. It's a curious little verse, isn't it? It's kind of in the middle of nowhere. It may seem that in the midst of a whole lot of discussion about elders that, you know, Paul's just kind of going, oh, hey, hang on. I'll just throw in a bit of random advice here for Timothy. Have a little wine. Now, it might be. It might be just a bit of random advice. I don't think it is. But even if it is, it does speak of Paul's pastoral concern for Timothy. Hey, mate, I care for you. Have a bit of wine with your dinner, you know, not just water. You know, I have a person that I catch up with once a month. And one of the things he might ask me occasionally is, how's your sleep going, Barnsley? How's your wife and your kids? And it helps me to know that he cares for just the ordinary things in my life. So here's Paul, just he's definitely showing his care for Timothy, if nothing else, right? But is it random? I don't think it is, because given what's come before and what's come after, don't be hasty in the appointing of elders, pay attention to their fruit. The theme is about appointing leaders with gospel fruit, right? Now come back to chapter 4, verse 3. Let's come back to chapter 4, verse 3, and I think this is a helpful clue as to what's going on in this church. There are people in this church who have a tendency to move away from their reliance on the gospel of grace and to become legalists. That is, people who they want to measure people's spirituality by their behavior, their strict adherence to certain rules and stuff. So verse 3 of chapter 4, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. These are the same people from chapter 1 who like to teach the Old Testament law but teach it in a way that undoes the fulfillment of the law by Jesus on the cross and the message of grace. So this church has leaders and people who are prone to legalism, not grace. They're all black and white and they don't see the beautiful colour of the gospel. Yeah? And in the middle of talking about looking for fruitful leaders, that is appointing leaders who bear gospel fruit, the fruit of grace, Paul tells Tim to have wine instead of just water. And it seems to me, okay, this is my thought, it seems to me that he's encouraging Timothy to move away from an ascetic legalism. Asceticism is that kind of thing where you're all about self-discipline. In order and the removal of enjoyable things from your life because that's somehow more spiritual. So there's this tendency in the church to forbid good things like food and wine because that's bad by the people that have got fingers that they like to wag at other people. And to go against that kind of legalism, Paul says to Timothy, have some wine. Enjoy a bit of Shiraz with your lamb roast. It's good for you. And they then, like us now, know that there is goodness in having a glass of wine on occasion. But I take it here that Paul's caring not just for Timothy's physical health, but he's caring for his spiritual health at the same time, his gospel health. Guarding against that kind of flavour of legalism. So enjoy some wine. But 1 Timothy 3, the elder must not celebrate or be given to drunkenness. So that the Bible is generally positive about alcohol, but it always condemns drunkenness. Yeah. And so we want to balance those two things. So, how does all this matter for us? Church matters. Leadership in God's church matters. Encourage and value good leaders. Maintain good standards for those leaders. Take great care in appointing them. Which brings us to now. What kind of overseer are we looking for? One who fits the requirements of chapter 3. One who is an active and committed member of our church amongst us. One who you see serving and encouraging others and bearing gospel fruit. So just on process. Down the back there are two documents. One is a nomination form and the other one is a set of beliefs. Phil put these together for us. And so the nomination form, what we thought would be good is if you're wanting to nominate someone, we want you to do that with someone else. So it might be, we'd like two nominators for each person that's being nominated. Yeah? So you and someone else need to have a conversation with that person that you're wanting to nominate. And get their agreement to be nominated as well. And we want these back in 3 weeks' time, on Sunday the 25th of July. You can hand these forms back to Phil and myself. The second document with the belief statements is the beliefs of our church and also the belief statements of FIEC as a whole. And so these overseers that might be appointed, obviously they need to agree to those belief statements as well. there anything else I should have said there, Phil? No. Thanks, mate. 3 weeks, be praying about these and have a conversation with someone. And if you have a conversation with someone and say, you know, I'm thinking I'd like to nominate you as an overseer, if they say, sorry, I'm not up for it, that's okay. Because by you having that conversation with them, you're encouraging them. You know, you're saying you're someone that I see God at work through. And that's a really encouraging thing to say to someone, yeah? So pray about it and then have those conversations and then bring those forms to Phil. Now Phil wants to say something. Yeah. Yep. So I'll just repeat that. Even if you yourself are not nominating someone, you can certainly be praying for it, and we want you to be praying for it, and praying for this new body of overseers that we're wanting to see developed. Once we've received the nominations, Phil and I will then take some time to consider those and to have conversations with those people, and then we will come back to the church with a proposed group, which will then, those people will need to be voted in by a special meeting of the partners of the church. That's the process we'll follow. If you've got any questions about that process, talk to Phil or I. But let's just remember the things that we've been told. Church matters, leadership matters, encourage good leaders, maintain good standards, but choose well. Let's pray for that. Father, thank you that you've given us really clear instruction, and it's really clear and it's really helpful. And we ask, Father, now that we might be people that listen to it and put this into practice. We pray, Father, for the health of our church, because your church matters. And we pray for a healthy body of overseers who can continue to serve the church by providing leadership and guidance and encouragement. Father, we pray for those men amongst us who can serve in this capacity. We ask, Lord, that you would identify them and that you would encourage them, Lord. Help us, please, for this process to be an encouraging one for us as a church community. We pray this in your name. Amen.